read to you this morning, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be named priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double, everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate on this last of the servant songs, that you would help us to understand it, apply it, appropriate it, and believe it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we began this series of sermons on Isaiah's servant songs by emphasizing a basic truth of biblical theology, that as human beings, we become like what we worship. Right? We become like what we worship. Henry Van Til wrote that culture is religion externalized. Right? Culture is religion externalized. What a people value most, what a people worship, will necessarily shape them and the culture that they create. So when we worship false gods that are deaf and dumb and blind, we become incapable of making wise moral judgments, wise economic judgments, wise relational and political judgments. And this is what we are witnessing day by day in our own country. And hence the pathway to salvation individually and corporately is not to be found in tweaking this or that individual decision. No. The only solution is repentance. We must turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Right, only by doing so can the cultural disintegration that we are experiencing be reversed. Now, thankfully, God is jealous of his glory, and he has sent his son to rescue the nations from idolatry and to restore right worship in the earth. Right, while those who worship false gods become increasingly shameful, those who worship the living God become increasingly glorious. right? Right worship just as much as evil worship, right? Just as much as false worship transforms and shapes culture, so right worship transforms our character, it transforms our relationships, it transforms our communities, and it will transform our laws. In other words, right worship fosters a distinct culture. So consider some of the ways that we have seen this in our study of the servant songs thus far. We have learned that Jesus is God's chosen or elect servant. And so, as those who worship God's chosen king, right? So those who worship God's chosen king will not seek admiration and approval from men, but we will revel in God's sovereign love and worship Him alone. And this fosters a culture that acknowledges that a life worth living isn't found in scraping before men and seeking their favor, but in knowing that God has loved us in Christ and called us His own, that we might serve Him and be faithful to Him, that we might be His chosen servants. Likewise, we learn that Jesus is God's faithful servant. So those who worship God's faithful King, right, will not waver in unbelief and doubt when criticized or discouraged, but will walk in faith, confidently trusting in God's promises to us. Right? So what kind of culture does this foster? It fosters a culture that acknowledges that a life worth living isn't found in flightiness or a lack of commitment or a violation of one's vows and oaths, but in steadfast loyalty to God, to one's word, and to others. Jesus is God's learned servant. And so those who worship God's learned king will not blindly follow cultural trends and fashions, but will commit themselves boldly to know and to follow biblical wisdom. This will foster a culture that acknowledges that a life worth living isn't found in being driven about by every wind of doctrine, but in being settled in the service of God through a knowledge of His Word. Finally, we've seen that Jesus is God's sacrificial servant, His suffering servant. And so, as those who worship God's sacrificial King, we will not live our lives demanding from others, but sacrificing for them, while trusting God to reward us in His time. So what kind of culture does this foster? It fosters a culture that acknowledges that a life worth living isn't found in being constantly self-focused and amassing power or wealth or privileges, but it is found in devoting our lives to the service of others. We become like what we worship. Culture is religion externalized. The reason our broader culture is so messed up is that we are worshiping false gods. But again, there's hope. God sent His Son into the world to rescue the world and to restore us to right worship. And today, in our servant song today, Jesus sings as God's joyful servant, God's joyful servant. And He sings of the culture that He produces, a culture that is permeated and founded in joy. When Jesus is at work, He transforms us into His likeness and enables us to bring life, light, and joy to the world as joyful servants of God. And so, let's look at our text today. As we approach this text, I want you to recall that Jesus quoted this psalm, he read this song to inaugurate his earthly ministry. Right? Luke tells us that Jesus entered the synagogue at Nazareth and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah and he opened the scroll until he found this text. And when he had read it, he looked about the synagogue. And then he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they sought to try to kill him. But this text shaped Jesus' identity and calling. It explains why he, again, in Peter's words, went about doing good. It describes the type of culture that God's anointed, that is God's Messiah, that's what Messiah means, God's anointed one, and notice he describes himself in that way in our psalm, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." He is God's Christ. But this song describes the type of culture that that God's Christ creates by the power of the Spirit. And so note this really important point as we approach Isaiah 61. Isaiah's vision is not legislation. Isaiah's vision is not legislation. Right? It's not primarily a description of what God expects us to accomplish. It is his promise of the type of culture that he himself will create through his Son and by his Spirit among his people. In other words, this passage is gospel. It's good news. Notice Isaiah 61 verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," Jesus says, "because the Lord has anointed me." Right? He's anointed me to do what? To preach good tidings to the poor. To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Christ is the one who must do all of the things that are promised in this text. He must do these things in us and through us by the power of his Spirit. Right? Communities that offer healing and liberty and joy and comfort come as gifts from our risen Christ. We cannot create them by our own power or ingenuity. We can only receive them as gifts of God. So, what type of community, what type of culture does Jesus create? What should we pray for? What is it that we should want Jesus to produce here in our congregation and throughout North Idaho and Eastern Washington and, for that matter, the entire world? There are four things that I want to focus on the way I've divided this text today. First, a community of mercy, of grace, and of righteousness in verses 1 through 3. Second, a community of restoration and reconciliation in verses 4 through 7. Third, a community of generational faithfulness in verses 8 and 9. And finally, a community of joy in verses 10 and 11. So, first, a community of mercy, grace, and righteousness, or perhaps another way, a community of salvation and righteousness. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." These are beautiful pictures, are they not? Right? Jesus sets people free from their poverty and imprisonment in sin and in idolatry. Jesus saves people. Thanks be to God. He brings healing. He brings liberty. He brings comfort. He brings consolation and beauty and joy and praise. But he also, note, brings vengeance and justice to those who rebel. Right? God's mercy has a backbone. Notice that Jesus does all of this, right? Why does he do this? Why does he save people? Why does he deliver people from sin and idolatry? Why did God send his servant? Notice the very end of verse 3. In order that they may be, in order that they may be called, right, the people whom he has saved, in order that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, right, those whom the Lord has planted, in order that he may be glorified. Jesus saves people to create trees of righteousness, that is, righteous men and women planted by the Lord who meditate on the law of God day and night. Psalm 1, right? Notice, in other words, that Jesus saves us from our sin and from our worship of false gods in order that we might become righteous. Right? He doesn't save us because we are righteous. He doesn't save us because we are rich and we are wholehearted and we are free. He saves us because we're none of those things. And he delivers us so that we can be those things. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. If we were dependent upon Jesus to save us by first saving ourselves, we would all be damned. So, right? Jesus can save America. Not because America is good, but in order that America might be good. That is the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is not that it comes to righteous people, but that it comes to unrighteous ones and idolaters. So then, notice what we begin to do as trees of righteousness, as those who glorify the Lord. Verse 4, and they, right, notice Jesus begins singing of what these trees of righteousness shall do. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. And the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen, vine dressers. Notice first, that as those transformed by Jesus, God's people work to restore what has been broken. Right? The culture created by Jesus is one of restoration and culture building. It is not the rapacious, greedy culture of theft, conquest, and vandalism, but the slow, steady work of repairing what the evil one and wicked men have destroyed. It takes generations to build. It often takes generations to destroy. But what God's people do is they set about rebuilding what wicked men destroy. You tear down the wall. Okay. I have my marching orders. I rebuild the wall. Then you tear it down again. Okay, I know where I am. I know my job. I know my calling. We are not, God's people are not, the church of God is not. We are not revolutionaries, but reformers. Jesus teaches us to plant, to build, to teach, and to be peacemakers. But notice, not only does Jesus teach us to rebuild ruined cities, but to rebuild ruined relationships. Right? Verse 6, we rebuild ruined cities. Verses 5 through 7, we rebuild ruined relationships. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Right? Notice the harmony that the servant sings of between Jew and Gentile. That Gentiles shall rejoice in the inheritance that the Jews have given them. They shall say, they shall acknowledge that the God that they now worship is the God who once chose Israel as his own special people, and that Israel entrusted the faith to us. But notice that the Jews themselves eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory, right, and they boast, the Jews boast in whose glory? In the Gentiles' glory. And in their glory, you shall boast. You shall see all the great things that the Gentiles are doing, and you will not be jealous. You will not be envious. You will boast in what they're doing, because they're doing it to the glory of God. Notice verse 7. Instead of your shame that has come because of their sin and rebellion against God, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, the worship of idols, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. The Gentiles shall be blessed where they are. The worship of God shall be decentralized. It will be spread throughout the world. And everlasting joy shall be theirs, the Gentiles. Because of the work of the servant, Gentiles shall praise Jews, Jews shall praise Gentiles, and all will glorify and serve the Lord. Jesus creates a community of restoration and reconciliation. Third, Jesus creates a community of generational faithfulness. Verses 8 to 9. For I, Yahweh, I love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Right? God loves righteousness. He hates false worship. He hates hypocritical worship, and he hates those who worship idols. And this is why he's sending his servant to do all these things, to deliver the nations. I will direct, he says, their work in truth, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. And what is this covenant? What is this relationship, this eternal relationship which he makes with his people? Their descendants, verse 9. Shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. He creates a community of generational faithfulness. Fourth, finally, he creates a community of joy. Notice how the servant responds to all of this. He sings again, just as he sang at the beginning of the psalm, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now he is speaking again in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. It's from these verses that the title of our song comes, The Joyful Servant. Right? The servant is joyful because the Father has clothed him with the garments of salvation, covered him with the robe of righteousness, just like a bridegroom and a bride on their wedding day. Right? This glorious clothing makes him joyful. Right? There are lots of emotions at weddings, but the primary one should be joy. And so we see this theme of joy spread throughout Isaiah 61. We see in verse 3 that the anointed of the Lord gives the oil of joy for mourning. We see in verse 7 that instead of your shame, you shall have double portion, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion, and that everlasting joy shall be theirs. Because the Messiah we worship is full of joy, we shall be filled with joy as well. God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before all the nations like a crop, verse 11. And if that doesn't make you joyful, then nothing shall. Notice this is God's promise. Are you disturbed by the injustice about you? If you're not, you should be. But this is God's promise. The plots of men don't thwart the promises of God. The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise, right? Right worship and right behavior. He will cause them to spring forth before all the nations. Joy is the warp and woof of community life, the driving energy behind the culture that Christ creates. A community of mercy, grace, and righteousness, a community of salvation and righteousness, a community of restoration and reconciliation, a community of faithful generations, and a community of joy. All right. So what does all of this mean? What points of application can we draw out? How should this text shape our lives as we go out from here? I want us to consider three things. First, the serious duty of joy. Second, the light of the world. And third, the centrality of the church. So first, the serious duty of joy. Right, the central point of application is the same one we started with, that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Hence, if we worship the joyful servant, then what shall we become? We shall become joyful servants. Right? Like our joyful king, we will sing, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. God gives his people joy. Because God has clothed us with salvation and given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because he has promised to cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations, therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Right? Even when we are sorrowful, yet we are always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Right? Joy is to be the warp and woof of our lives. It is the driving energy behind the culture Christ creates, the culture that he creates in our congregation, the culture he creates in our homes, the culture he creates in our broader communities. If we want righteousness to flourish, then it must have at its basis joy. So what of you? Are you joyful? Or are you instead bitter and resentful, angry and wrathful? Is your home filled with laughter, or is it filled with tension and outbursts of wrath? Does a smile routinely touch your lips, or do you most frequently frown? Do you grumble and complain, bicker and moan? Are you constantly dissatisfied because no one meets your high expectations? Are you envious when others celebrate with joy, or do you rejoice with those who rejoice? When you are bumped, when inconveniences come your way, does joy characterize your response? Do you often laugh? Right? Not the cynical laugh of a skeptical heart, but the grateful laugh of one who sees that the living God is in control of all the incongruities and even sufferings of this life, and that he intends them for the good of his people. Shouldn't that make us joyful? So what do we do if these questions convict us? First, stop making excuses for your lack of joy. Oh, I'm just a naturally serious person. Or my circumstances make joy impossible. Second, pray that God would have mercy on you, on your home, and on our community. Right? Remember, right? Who can do this? Who can create? Who can give us joy? Only the joyful servant. He is the one who gives the oil of joy for mourning. He is the one who comforts those who mourn. He's the one who consoles us, who gives us the garment of praise, right? We put on praise instead of the spirit of heaviness, right? It's like, what kind of clothes do you put on in the morning? Do you put on the garment of praise, or do you put on the spirit of heaviness? Right? Walk around all day. Third, right? So first, stop making excuses. Second, pray for God's mercy. Third, worship, right? Well, third, labor by God's grace to deepen your joy, right? So how do we do that? How do we deepen our joy? Worship our joyful King and meditate deeply on the myriad kindnesses that you have been shown by a holy and just God who has every right to condemn you to eternal destruction for your sin, your ingratitude, your idolatry, and your cantankerousness. Even if, right, listen, even if you do not believe in Jesus, God has created you in his own image. He has given you life and breath and all things. He's placed you in America where we've enjoyed peace and prosperity. And he's done all this despite your indifference and rebellion. And so for you, if you do not know Christ, turn from your sin, believe in Jesus, and he will fill you with joy. But if you do believe in Jesus, right, consider the many more reasons that you have to be filled with joy. God has saved you from your sin. He's reconciled you to himself. He's clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. He's given you of his spirit. He's freed you from bondage to your own sinful lusts. He's comforted you in times of loss. He's filled your mouth with praise, even in dark days. He's imparted to you spiritual gifts. He's placed you in his church, the family of God. Meditate deeply on all God has given you and be joyful. Right? And notice that recovering joy and deepening our joy is critical because, again, joy is the fountain from which energy for cultural change flows. Right? Joy is infectious. People who are joyful are people you like to be around and imitate. So notice in our song today all the things that accompany the work of the joyful servant. He brings good tidings, healing, liberty, comfort, beauty, joy, praise, righteousness, feasting, rebuilding, reconciliation, boasting in others' successes, honesty, generational faithfulness. Joy is serious business, right? It is joy that enables us to produce communities of salvation and righteousness, communities of restoration and reconciliation, communities of generational faithfulness, and communities of joy. All right. So, second, why would we want to produce such communities? Well, this reminds us of one of our fundamental callings as disciples of Christ. We are the light of the world. Our calling is to shine in our local community, to exhibit, to incarnate a vision of society that is in self-conscious submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember the words of our Lord Christ. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? Judaism was permitted in the ancient Roman world, right? Judaism, the Romans had an uncomfortable relationship with the Jews, but they basically let the Jews exist because the Jews just wanted to be left alone. Just wanted to keep to themselves. They weren't really interested in world evangelization. It was largely an ethnic deal. But when Christ came and he transformed the world, the early Christians maintained the exclusive nature of Judaism. But they combined that with an insistence that the rest of the world needed to acknowledge Jesus too. That's why we got in trouble. Right? If we had just been like the Jews, we would have been fine. But the whole point of Christianity is it isn't just for us. It's for all the nations. And all nations are to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so we, our calling as the church, is to shine in such a way that others may see our good works, may see the joy and feasting and love and comfort and consolation that characterize our interactions with one another and glorify our Father in heaven. May turn from their own idolatry to worship and serve the living God. Right? The joyful servant creates a joyful culture among his people so that the nations might be brought to living faith. The servant of the Lord is determined to bless his people so that we might be a blessing to the nation, that we might be the light of the world. Now, Jesus derives this imagery of the light of the world. If you have your Bibles, you can just turn back one chapter to Isaiah 60. This is where the image of being the light of the world, church being the light of the world, comes from. Notice Isaiah in Isaiah 60 summons, right? Notice he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So notice that Isaiah delivers a summons, right? Arise, shine, be a beacon of light to the world. And then he delivers this declaration, right? Why should you shine? Because though the world is covered in darkness, he says, the glory of the Lord will arise over you. He will make his light shine upon you. And so, Isaiah says, shine, do it. And then he makes a promise that God's glory will be seen upon you and the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. So, right, as you consider this opening of Isaiah 60, right, to arise and shine, who is this you whom the passage addresses? Right? Who's the one who's called to shine? The one whose light has come, upon whom the glory of the Lord has risen, and upon whom his glory will rest. Who is the one whose light the Gentiles will seek out, and to whose brightness kings shall come? Well, we find the answer in verse 14. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Right, so notice that Isaiah is calling upon Zion to shine. He's calling upon Jerusalem, the city of God, to shine because of God's promise to Zion. And one of the tangible ways in which the Gentiles would acknowledge Yahweh as the living God is that whereas their gifts and offerings had once adorned the temple of the idols, they would now adorn Zion. Notice verses 5 and 6. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Right, Isaiah is telling us, he's telling his audience that when the Messiah arrives to save his people, when the light has come, then God would exalt Zion. Zion shall be glorious, a city set on a hill, the light of the nations. So now, in the new covenant, who is Zion? Is Isaiah teaching us to pray for the earthly Jerusalem in the land of Israel? No. I mean, other than that they would be converted and come to Christ. The church is Zion. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. You, right? Jesus said this to his disciples. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. So Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The church, in other words, is no mere social club. We don't gather in worship and celebration and prayer merely because we like one another and enjoy hanging out or have common interests. We do so to be a city on a hill, the light of the world, the heavenly Jerusalem, that all nations may stream to our light, the light reflected from our joyful King. All right. So, this leads to our final point of application on the centrality of the church. Right, in Isaiah 60, right, the prophet calls upon Zion to shine because the Christ is coming. In Isaiah 61, Christ himself sings of the culture that he shall create in Zion. And so then, in Isaiah 62, so these three chapters are kind of all of a piece. Isaiah, then, in response to the song of the servant, prays that God would do exactly what he's promised to do. He implores God to fulfill this promise, to send his servant for Zion's sake. Notice verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. Do not read those like a dispensationalist. As much as I love my dispensational brothers, this is urging us to pray for the church of God, for the people of God, that we would shine. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Christians, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Right, Isaiah heard the song of the joyful servant in Isaiah 61. He heard the servant sing of the good tidings that he would bring to his people, that he would create a community of salvation and righteousness, a community of restoration and reconciliation, a community of faithful generations, and a community of joy. And Isaiah said to God, please do it. Make it happen. God, do that which you have promised to do. I will keep praying until God does it, so that the Gentiles might see your righteousness, kings your glory, and acknowledge that Yahweh alone is the living God. So, do you pray that way for the church? Do you pray that way for the church? Do you pray that way for the people of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion? There's a word that has fallen out of favor in the modern church, and it's the word churchman. It used to be said that so-and-so is a fine churchman, that he loved the church, that he labored for her, he gave to her, he prayed for her, he sacrificed for her. But we don't hear much about churchmen anymore. But Isaiah was one. Why the difference? Well, I think this is one of the practical ramifications of dispensationalism and the teaching that ethnic Israel, geopolitical Israel, is the apple of God's eye. Right? The practical ramification of that teaching is this. Christians are willing to invest time and money and energy in the land of Israel. They build schools there, construct synagogues, build media centers, lead tours. But what if all that energy, money, enthusiasm, and joy were instead invested in the church of God, in the true Israel of God? Right then, perhaps we would have glorious cathedrals in America. Perhaps the church would be the center of cultural life. Perhaps the church would be producing the best music, promoting the loveliest art. But we often, in America particularly, it has been so heavily influenced by dispensational theology, give the church our leftovers. So what of you? How much do you love the church and pray for? Would you volunteer to cut off your right hand if you were to forget the church? Would you volunteer to become mute if your prayers and praises of the church wane? Do you place her joy above your own? Psalmist did. We sing in Psalm 137, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my own chief joy. But if we want the church to shine as the light of the world, to reflect the things described in Isaiah 61, then we must beseech him to make it so. He alone can accomplish it. So give him no rest. Batter down his door. Demand that he hear and do what he's promised to do. He delights to hear such prayers. Men, so thankful for the time that you invest in our corporate prayers each Lord's Day. Continue to do so. Pray as families. Pray as individuals. When we have additional opportunities for prayer, join in that we might beseech the Lord together. He alone can create these things in our midst, in the midst of our nation, and throughout the world. But he has promised that he will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. It was this passion for the church that characterized our Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the church. He gave himself up for her. And it's his devotion to the church and love for her that is on display on the table. He gave himself for us that he might restore us to God, and in so doing make us the light of the world, a community of salvation and righteousness, of restoration and reconciliation, of faithful generations and joy. So let us pray that we would not only be called Christians, lovers and followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also churchmen, lovers and investors in the church of God. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We praise you that you did not abandon us to our sin, but that you sent your Son to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we may be called trees of righteousness. Father, we are thankful for your mercy, and we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.